You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Marcus. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm still one of the pastors here. I haven't been here for a while. I've been on vacation, but welcome to you. It means so much. Keith talked about feeling disconnected. Well, I've been at this church for a year and a half, and there's times I feel like I don't know my church family, and I really want to. So it's just so good to be here with you. And for those of you joining us online, welcome. We love you, and we pray that along with us, you hear God's word this morning. For we've got a word for you. God is closer than you think. God is closer than you think. As we come to the end of our journey through the Psalms, and we prepare to leave this refreshing water hole in the middle of the Bible, I want us to linger just a little bit longer in this theme, this major theme in the Psalter, God's presence. His presence. God's presence. His nearness begins as a possibility in Psalm 3. There's this urgent prayer to God, as if he's within earshot. Lord, how many are my foes? And then you move along, you get to Psalm 8. And our being near to God's thoughts brings about questions of wonder. What are human beings that you are mindful of us? What are we, Lord? And then you come across Psalm 27, and God's presence becomes this singular, passionate pursuit. One thing I ask of the Lord. This one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty. That's why we sang, you're beautiful. That's right out of the Psalms. You're beautiful, Lord. In the unfolding revelation of God's presence, we don't encounter it like a systematic theology course, if you've ever taken one, with terms like God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. Those are all true. God's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. But in the prayer world of the Psalms, it's a little bit different. God doesn't fit into neat categories and make complete sense. He's actually more like a person. He's complex and he's mysterious. There's a wildness to the Psalms. What you get is wave after wave of metaphor. Not just educating your mind so that you know in your head God is always present, but awakening your heart to the reality and experience that God is actually present with you always. And so the poetry is trying to get you to feel reality, that God is always closer than you think, close enough to catch your tears in a bottle. Psalm 56, 8. Near enough to shelter you under his wing. Psalm 57, 1. Familiar enough with your tired soul to make you lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23, 2. We need God's presence. We need God's presence. You and I were made for God. You may have heard of this line from St. Augustine. You have made us for yourself. But it's more than that. We cannot live. We cannot live the life God has for us if God is not with us. You cannot live the life God has for you unless God is with you. And Moses understood that as he was looking ahead to his life and thinking about leading this stubborn nation called Israel. He cries out to God, If your presence doesn't go with us, Lord, don't send us. I will not go ahead of you. I need your presence. God is closer than you think. And there's perhaps no more poignant place in the scriptures and in the Psalter than in Psalm 139. And so, friends, would you open up your Bibles to Psalm 139? We're going to work our way through this exquisite poem that is a prayer. And I want us to first explore the theology that describes God's immanence in increasing intensification. You are known by God. You are near God, and then you are knit together by God. And then in the second part, I want us to consider the psalmist's response to being closer to God, being closer than you think, and what our response might be this morning. God is closer than you think. Let's hear it in Psalm 139. We'll read the first section. Hear the word of the Lord. You have searched me, Lord. And you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So God is closer than you think. You are completely known by God. The word to know in the Hebrew is yada. It occurs 6 times in this poem, so it's the key word that ties this whole poem together. And it's not the kind of knowledge, objective knowledge, that a scientist would have. It's an intimate knowledge that comes through an intimate relationship. So like that of a mother's to her kids, like that of a lover to a lover. It's this incredibly intimate knowledge. And so even though you have God's transcendence, it's upheld in the image of him perceiving our thoughts from afar, the overall impression is of God's immanence, his intimate involvement in our daily lives, even in the seemingly boring parts, like when you sat down in the pew. God acknowledged that. He saw that. And then in verse 5, we're given a picture of God's knowledge being hands-on. He literally sets his palm upon us. And this has this beautiful, affectionate, parental imagery, like how I love to place my big old hand on my kids. I'm like Raphael, and just feel his hair. It's because I'm not interested in, like, is there dandruff? It's like, I want to know my son. And that's one way that I do that. I feel his hair, and I'm pretty sure he's okay with it, but I know that only lasts for a while, so I'll find something else. But you get that imagery here of God placing his palm upon us. But there's more than that. There's actually some imagery here of a potter's knowing of the clay. This language is used elsewhere to depict the gentle hand of a potter shaping the clay to his desire. What an image. Think of the Lord in your life. He is a potter who holds our lives together, lovingly shaping them like clay. We are the clay in his hands. This is such an intensely personal knowing that God has, but it's more than that. It's also penetrating. He not only knows us on the surface in this present moment, right now, he knows you. It's more than that. He goes through that. He hems us in behind and before. God plumbs the depths of both your past and your future. He so surrounds the depths of our existence that he even nods at our thoughts before we even articulate them with our lips. And it's even deeper. In verse 3, the word for discerning our going out and our lying down, that word has agricultural meaning. It's this word zereh, and it means to winnow. So winnowing is when, there's probably not a lot of wheat harvesters here, but winnowing is when a harvester tosses up the wheat into the wind so that the useless chaff blows away, and then the heavy, substantial grains fall down directly in front of the harvester, and they can gather up the important stuff. And so what does that mean for this part of the poem. God winnows your life like wheat. God winnows your life like wheat. The wind of his spirit separates the chaff from the kernel. That is to say, God knows the meaning of your life. God knows the meaning of your life, even when you don't. For sometimes we don't. Sometimes we cannot meaningfully connect the dots and make sense of our lives. This is the place of disorientation. Keith's talking about it. Pastor Levi was talking about it last week from Psalm 88, the darkest psalm in the Psalter. And this disorientation around identity, it reminds me of a poem written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor and theologian during World War II, and he was imprisoned for opposing the Nazis, getting involved in a plot to actually assassinate Hitler. So he's in prison in the 1940s. And the Psalms become something they never were to him before. They became a lifeline that kept his faith alive in prison. And he wrote a poem, and this prison poem has the desperate emotional honesty of a disorientation psalm. It reads like etched number lines scratched on a concrete brick wall. You know, in the movies, they do the 1, 2, 3, 4 scratches. Poems like that. He's trying to make sense of his days in prison. So listen to this poem. It's like a song. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a country squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk with my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, you know, God. I am yours. God is closer than you think. He knows you intimately, more than you even know yourself. And maybe this morning you identify with Bonhoeffer's words. You may feel imprisoned. Maybe you feel like you've lost your sense of identity or the meaning in your life. Or maybe you're trapped in the angst of really difficult circumstances that you cannot control. Well, hear the music that Bonhoeffer heard in prison, in the Psalms. God knows you. God knows you. He understands you and your life. So entrust your life to him. Let's continue in the Psalm, verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, Lord. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God not only knows you, he is near you, closer than you think. To evoke this ever-present nearness of God, the psalmist paints a stirring thought experiment in poetry. Would it be possible to escape your presence, God? And if it is, and I flee, what would you do, Lord? Lord, what would you do if I ran away from you? So the imagination begins with a flight of geography, like if an ancient person could just sail to the end of the known world, or if they could live out the dream of flying. Anyone ever had a flying dream where it's just you flying? This is incredible. Well, imagine you could do that. You could soar up to the stars. Out there and up there, would God still be present or would he be distant? But the psalmist knows that wherever in creation he might go, whether east or west or north or south, the Creator would always be there, his hand both guiding and protecting. But the imagery continues. Darkness overwhelms the scene. And it's here the poetry invites us to imagine the other ways we might stow away from God. He imagines hiding in the darkness, which is a poetic way of evoking a moral flight from God. What if I turned my back on you, God? What if I became the prodigal son and I just got lost in the shadows of my sin? What would you do? And he asks because he knows that we're all prone to wonder. We all got a little Adam and Eve in us. We're prone to wonder, and we tend to hide from God in shame's darkness. But even there, in the night of our dissipations, God sees through the darkness as though it were day. And he is there pursuing us, calling out like he did to Adam and Eve, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" And then the last side of this imagery is perhaps the blackest. It's an existential flight. It's the experience of being God forsaken. It's the place of dire circumstances beyond our control, and they seemingly block out the light of God's presence, and it feels like an eclipse in your soul. God has abandoned me. God doesn't care. Most commentators see Psalm 139 being written after the Babylonians burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground and dragged the nation hundreds of miles through the desert into Babylon, there to be exiles. Can you imagine how tragic, how traumatic that would have been for them? How wounded they would have been as a people, as individuals? The prophet Jeremiah, he writes about this experience of Israel in the book Lamentations. He writes this, "O daughter Jerusalem, your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you?" Of course, Israel isn't the only wounded people. We are as well. We all have experienced exiles and destructions, circumstances where it felt like God abandoned the ship. In my own life, I think in 2018, that was not the best year for us as a family. Our daughter Maisie was born 3 months premature, and there was a lot of health complications and surgeries. And as her life hung in the balance, I can remember sometimes the fear would be so thick that it was just black, and I had no sense of God's presence, no sense of his power. And it was awful. It was awful. What about you? What exile have you known? What is Psalm 139 stirring in your memory? This is why the Psalms are in poetry. God wants to stir, to speak. What memories come to mind? When did you feel God left you? When were you wounded? And I want to linger here. I don't do this flippantly. I want to pastor here for a moment. Some of us intellectually hold to God's omnipresence. You know that is a true idea, that God is always present. But on a deep emotional level, where the wounding happened, when you needed God the most and he was gone, it's there your heart gave up on God actually being present in your life. And perhaps in that wounded place of your heart, the two questions asked by every exile still hang in the air. God, where were you? And God, why did you let that happen? And I linger here because God's word heals. Even wounds as deep as the sea. And so if it would help, if you are comfortable, you can close your eyes. So I want us to pray. And in your heart, pray this question to God. As you hold in your imagination the darkness of that circumstance, so just stay in that moment before the Lord and just ask in the quietness of your heart right now, where were you, God? God, where were you? And God can actually speak. John will write about how the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and I don't know exactly what he has said to you, or maybe you haven't heard anything, but I do know this. I know that his answer in a word is Psalm 139. Where were you, God? My son, my daughter, I was there with you. I never abandoned you. I was with you. My hand was guiding you. My right hand was protecting you, holding you fast. This morning, God may not have an answer to the why, but he does have in Psalm 139 an answer to the where. God's answer can begin to heal a heart that has lost faith in God's presence and teach a battered soul how to wait for the Lord's presence like watchmen wait for the morning. Like watchmen wait for the morning. Let's continue in the psalm. Verse 13 to 18. Lord, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. God is closer than you think. He knows you. You are known by God. You are near God. And you are knit together by God. You are not an accident. You were knit together. So I remember being very close to Beth, my dear wife, in the delivery room at KGH when our son Raphael was born, our second son. And as the delivery intensified, as they tend to, I remember feeling increasingly useless. And maybe there are some fathers here that could just resonate with that experience. It's not nice. And well, just so happened we had this amazing doula. Thank God for amazing doulas. And so I decided, she was supporting Beth. It was all going well. So I sat in the corner and I had my journal and I'm just like writing notes on like 10:43. This is happening. So I could feel useful. We've got a family record. So now in my journals, we have records of most of the deliveries. it's pretty comical, but you know, I was in the room. At least I was in the room. I was trying to be as close as I could be to Raphael. But God, he was in the womb. Closer than you think. And so it is with each and every one of us. Psalm 139 describes how when we were in the darkness of the womb, God was there intimately knitting us together, weaving us cell by cell, fashioning us from embryo to fetus to baby. You know, we speak of friends being close, like maybe you guys are close friends because you've been with each other a long time, right? Think about your closest friend. Think about a close friend that's been with you a long time. Just picture them. But then juxtapose that to God's friendship. He has been with you since conception. And not only with you, knitting you together. The picture here is of a fearful and wonderful intimacy that an artist has with his art. And it's as though the Apostle Paul were thinking of this psalm when he wrote to the Ephesian church, "For you are God's workmanship." That word in the original language is poiema. It means poem. You are God's poem, his work of poetry. And with any artist and their art, God is connected to and cares about us. For there is something of himself in the art. We are made in his image. And as his image bearers, we are free to live out the poetry God has written for our lives. That is to say, there is a divine purpose for each of our lives. And in the words of Psalm 1, we live out God's purpose for our life as we walk in the way of the righteous, as we walk in God's ways. God is closer than you think. You are known by God. You are near God, and you are knit together by God. This is so much being revealed to take into the human heart. What is the psalmist's response? And what might your response be this morning? Worship, justice, and community. We'll go through these really quick. Worship is the first response of the psalmist. How could it be anything else? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I praise you. Your works are wonderful. As the psalmist's soul awakens to God being unimaginably close, he's drawn into worship and to praise, which is the whole point of the Psalms, after all. And the reason why they have sustained God's people for thousands of years, as they did to Dietrich in prison. And for us, thousands of years later, this side of the coming of Jesus, Psalm 139, summons us to worship Jesus in a fuller way. Because Psalm 139 is a poetic promise of the presence of God that Jesus fulfills. Jesus is closer than you think. You are known by Jesus. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 14, it's a beautiful story, he knew everything about her. Yet he didn't use that knowledge against her. Instead, he used it to invite her into an experience of his eternal kind of life, this living water. And then you are near Jesus. Do you remember his promise? I am surely with you, even to the end of the age. Christ is always with you for mission. And finally, you are knit together by Jesus. This text was in the scripture Keith read for our devotional. We did not cross-pollinate, or whatever the word is. This beautiful hymn from the Apostle Paul, where he writes, "All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus." There's no closer friendship than with Jesus. He has been with me, with you, since we were created. And as the good shepherd, he will never forsake us. So worship. And then you've got this jarring cry for justice. I'm not going to skip it over. We're going to read it. It's verse 19. It's very shocking. But it's not as shocking as Brendan's text 2 weeks ago in Psalm 137, you know, in that psalm. But here it is. Verse 19 to verse 22. "If only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Whew. What is this cry? It is a raw, uncensored cry for justice, for God to rightly order the psalmist's world. And this cry belongs here because the fountain of true worship always becomes a flowing river of justice. If Amos 5:24, worship always leads to justice. As Walter Brueggemann comments, Psalm 139, the book of Psalms, recognizes the pervasive and destructive presence of evil in the world and opposes it clearly. So the psalmist, knowing that God knows everything about him, the psalmist wants God to know that he is not walking in step with the wicked or standing in the way that sinners take or sitting in the company of mockers. The psalmist wants to know, Lord, I'm all in. I'm all in for you, and I want to see your justice. And when he sees the brokenness in the world and the injustice, what does he do with the anger? Because when you love the world that God loves, when you see it being broken, you're going to get angry. Anger is a part of love. You cut love, anger comes out. So what do you do with that anger? The psalmist doesn't repress his anger at the injustice around him. And if he were to do that, it would seethe. And it might explode in some volcanic violence. Here's what happens. In this psalm and in every other psalm, no psalmist ever commits to exacting revenge. Vengeance is always the Lord's. But instead, as the psalmist is modeling us how to pray anger, the psalmist always prays his anger to God. Like seed into the ground, trusting that God will make those seeds grow like justice in the world. The psalmist models for us how we too can pray our anger about the injustice in our city and in the world, and anticipate him and hope in him acting justly, but also anticipating that he will shape us so that we can act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And lastly, the psalm ends with a prayer. This prayer is a pathway into community. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked or broken way in me. And then lead me, Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in what you have for me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Do you recognize that language? It's an echo of the heart from the beginning of the prayer. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. The psalmist longs to be known by God. And that is why this prayer is a path to community. You and I cannot grow in our experience of being known and held by God except in connection with other believers. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. And there's so many other texts I could use. So to be known by God is to be known by God's people. And it's not just gathering in rows to worship, although that is so important and beautiful. It's more than that. It's moving deeper and closer to one another. It's actually stepping into a circle. Over the next month, you are going to hear this word circle so much that you're going to want to hear another shape. You're going to hear circle, 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 circle. It's shameless propaganda, but for your good. What is a circle? A circle is very simple. See if I memorize it. A circle is a small group of people meeting regularly for the purpose of spiritual growth. That's a circle. And is that something we need? Yes, we're made for it. My dear church family, hear the invitation this morning to community, to being known by God through connection with other believers. Marcus, how do I get into a circle? Well, it's a great question. Thank you for asking. Well, you'll have to come back next week for kickoff Sunday. I know. But until then, consider yourself invited into community
invited into a circle. It's closer than you think. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here. Thank you for your word. It's not an inert thing that sits on a page. Your word is alive. Your word is powerful. Lord, I ask that you would encourage your people this morning, wherever we are, those engaging with this service and this message, would be struck by your nearness and fall on their knees and just want to worship you, want to entrust their entire lives to you. God, draw us deeper to yourself, and Lord, teach us again how to do community face to face. We long for it. We love you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.